I'd like to kind of turn our thoughts today, following what Brother Chris said in the introduction about joy. Here's the thing. We live in the here and now, and I got this thing, and it's called my burden. And I carry my burden around everywhere I go. And I'd like to share with you a few things that are part of my burden. Well, first off, in my burden, there's always the future. What's going to happen tomorrow? How's it going to go? I'm really prepared. How can I get better prepared? Why aren't these other people that I work with helping me out here? Every one of you carry a burden. Also that goes in this thing is my children. Are my children, the father of four kids. And I worry about their future. I worry about the people that they date. I worry about the people that they don't date. I'm a boy. I know boys. I don't like boys. I worry about their future. And I'm constantly carrying this burden around. I worry about finances. I worry about how am I going to put four kids through college? How am I going to be there for them when they need? How are Maria and I going to retire putting four kids through college? What about medical crises? If one arises, can I pay the bills? It's in my burden that I carry around. And I carry it around every day. I worry about my reputation because I want to have a good reputation. I want to represent the cause of Christ well. I want to represent this church well. And I know there are times when people can just look at my face or something just slips out of my mouth, a criticism or a word, and it doesn't look good in my reputation. And I stress about my reputation. I stress about the reputation of Camp Creek Church. I read your Facebook post. So my burden just kind of weighs me down. I stress about this burden, and I carry it around. And here's the thing about the future and about every day that I wake up, I don't know what it's going to be. And so my technique of handling my burden, about handling the future, is I worry about it, and I stress about it, and I don't put it down because bad things might happen. So that when that time does come and the bad things might happen, at least I was prepared about it because I worried about it. And I can handle it better. It doesn't work that way. My burden is something I carry around with me. And here's the thing about this stupid burden. There is no joy in this burden. There is no peace in this burden. There is no life in this burden. It's my burden. I carry it everywhere I go. Y'all have a burden too. Now, your burdens might be a little bit different than my burden. Your burdens might be your marriage. Your burden might be your kid. Your burden might be your appearance. It might be your weight. I don't know what's in your burden. There's something else in my burden too. There's the burden of my past. There's the mistakes that I've made, the regrets that I have, and the shame that I feel. And sometimes the weight of those things are just crushing. But here's the thing. Sometimes at Christmas time, it's supposed to be a time of joy. It's supposed to be a time of a bag of 1,000 beads. That's what it's supposed to be. But it seems like around Christmas time that my burden actually gets a little bit heavier. I have more demands to satisfy. I have more things to do. I have more places to go. I have more people to be with. And I can actually feel more inadequate at this time of the year than at any other time of the year. And sometimes I get Christmas newsletters from people whose kids are all in Harvard and they've got their family picture dressed all in white on a beach in Hawaii and everything's great and everybody's getting along. And it makes me want to puke. Sometimes I get so hurried, I forget to care about people. The burdens just overwhelm my thought processes because my burdens are really just very self-preoccupied. And I get so hurried that I forget to care about people. I mean, just the other day, I get a phone call from somebody that invited me over for a Christmas event. And I decline because, I've got my burden and I've got my schedule. And actually, they tried to guilt me into it, and so I yelled at them. Sorry, Mom. Burdens can make me do a weird thing. That's my burden. And I've only shared with you some of the things that are in my burden and my burden. And I have even other heavier parts of my burden that I carry around all the time. And it keeps me feeling preoccupied with myself all the time. And I think that the worst part of the burden is that it keeps me from living the with God life. To be fully available to people. To be fully able to love. There is no peace, there is no joy in my stupid burden. And it kind of makes me feel like somehow life just keeps accelerating, going by, my kids are growing up, and I'm missing something. I'm missing my life. And it's not just me. If you look on the faces of the people that are around us when they think nobody is looking, when they're just walking down the street or in their mall or maybe, you know, just in McDonald's or something, you see worried eyes. You see furrowed brows, and you kind of feel and you can kind of tell that they carry a burden too. The burden is whatever we carry that we are not designed by God to carry, that we were made, you know, that we were not made to bear. The burden really is when I live my life as though there were no God and I'm living the not God life. And the truth of the matter is most of my burden is really just shot through with my own selfishness, and mostly there's a lot of sin in it because it's just about me and about how I'm doing and about how people think I'm doing. Now, here's the good news. There once was a man who lived an unburdened life. And he lived with joy, and he lived with peace, and it's not that he didn't have any responsibilities. He actually did have responsibilities, and his responsibilities were actually quite staggering, but somehow he was so continually connected with the Heavenly Father that he would say things to his friends. Like in John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Or he'd say things like in John chapter 15, verse 11, "These things I have spoken unto you that you might have my peace." Now, Freud never said that. The UGA School of Psychology never said that. Oprah never said that. Dr. Phil never said that. Steve Jobs never said that. Jesus said that. And when Jesus said that, his disciples did not go, "Hey, Jesus, what are you talking about? We've been following you around for a few years now, and you're like the most stressed out guy we ever saw." They didn't say that. Now, they had been around Jesus for 3 years, and when he said things like that, they're like, "Yeah, I got to have me some of that. I want some of that. Score me some of that." There was something about him, "My peace I give to you, my joy I want you to have." And they said, "Yeah, that's what I want. That's why we're here. That's why we're following you. How can we have that? Could it really be? Might it happen?" There's a theologian. His name is Dallas Willard. He passed away this year. He was a great theologian. And I remember one time reading in a book about him, and it just kind of struck me. Yeah, for just a second, I'd like everybody in just your own mind, the quiet and solitude of your own mind, if you had one word to describe Jesus, what word would that be? Some of you have thought majestic, some of you have thought sovereign, some of you have thought Lord. Has anybody here thought of the word relaxed? Right? Because when you think about Jesus, that's not really the word that really pops to mind. But if we're going to really appreciate incarnate Jesus, that God came to earth in the form of the man, one of the things we need to do is make sure that we don't do away with the humanity of it, because Jesus was actually relaxed. Now, he carried no burden. Staggering responsibilities, but he carried no burden at all. I think Jesus couldn't stand what the burden does to human beings. Jesus lived without burdens. Somehow we have to get out of the category of religious cliches and the kind of language that gets us from seeing him as a real person with a real life and actually gives us a real possibility for you and me, a real lifestyle that you and I could live. Jesus couldn't stand the burden. So one day he comes over to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, and he says, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." And I was thinking, what if we actually did this? We've been talking about defining moments for the past few weeks, and I was thinking, what if actually in this moment, in this service, that we gave up the burden? You know, during Christmas time, it's a lot about, you know, what are you doing? And so what I'd like to do with the rest of the message is think about, what are we not doing? Because we're going to talk about something called the Sabbath. And maybe by the end of the message, some of us can let go of the burden for just a little bit, because that's God's plan. We've got kids here from college. At least three colleges are represented right now. And I would assume that part of the burden of Stephanie, Kelly, and Olivia are college grades. Stressing out about that. In Julia's class, we're going to have three kids graduate with Thomas, Julia, and who else is graduating? Bethany, right? And I would think that part of the burden that y'all are starting to pick up in high school is where you're going to go to college. The burden applies whether you're 80 or whether you're 8. We all have the burden. So God's message about the Sabbath and God's message really this Christmas season and all year long is I want you to think about what we can give up and what we're not doing. "Come unto me, all ye that are labor and heavy laden." And you might want to think about what are some of the burdens around your work, around your life, around your finances, around your health, a relationship, a worry, a concern. What does the burdened life look like for you? What if we decided for just a moment, just a day, maybe this season, what I'm not going to do is carry around this stupid burden that just makes my life miserable all the time. And there's a picture of the unburdened life. It's actually a fabulous picture. It runs all the way through the Bible, and I want to try and describe it, and then I want to get some concrete thoughts out, like, what might I actually do to practice letting go of the burden? Because that's the with God life. Because the problem is we get attached to this thing called the burden. And we kind of get habituated to it. And it goes all the way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, 1 through 3 says this. Genesis chapter 2, 1 through 3 says this. Because Jesus says, you will, around him, find rest in your souls. And if we're going to have the joy life that Brother Chris is talking about the 1,000 beads, if we're going to have a life like that, we got to do it the way the Bible says to. Pop psychology is not going to handle it. Yoga might lower your blood pressure, but it's not going to get rid of the burden. Self-help books aren't going to do it. Only the Bible. Jesus says you will find rest in your souls. And if you think about the 7 days of the week, if there is one day that you would associate being a day of rest, what day would that be? It'd be Sunday. Sunday. It would be the Sabbath day. And Israel called the Sabbath day Shabbat. They loved the word. And I want to tell you why they loved the word, because I want you to love it too, because the Sabbath day is more, it's far more than just a day off. It was about something way deeper than taking a moment to just smell the roses. It goes way deeper than that. It goes all the way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 2. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." Now, when I was younger, even into adulthood, this was actually kind of a confusing passage for me. I mean, if God is God and he's omniscient and he's all powerful and he knows everything and nothing stresses him, if nothing is a strain for him, then why does he need to rest? I mean, what is it all about? Now, so you know, in the ancient world, this bit about the seventh day of God resting was not actually confusing at all. Because when we're talking about the book of Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, it's actually temple talk. In the ancient world, and you need to know this, in the ancient world, temple was different than church. Let me say that again. In the ancient world, temple was different than church. It wasn't a dwelling place for the king, you know. In our day, when people come, in our day where people would come to worship, it was mainly, and it wasn't mostly where people came to worship at the temple, and I apologize. In our day, the temple wasn't where people came to worship mostly. It was actually a place that God came to dwell. It was kind of like a palace or a dwelling place for the king. A god rested in his temple like a king rested on his throne. In our day, it would be like the office of a CEO where he sits in his chair. It's a place where decisions get made and everything gets led. And it's a bit like in our day when we say that a candidate will run for presidency. And if he wins for the presidency, he occupies the Oval Office, right? So he runs for presidency so he can sit in the Oval Office. And when he sits in the Oval Office, that doesn't mean he's going to veg out or take a nap. What it means is that the preliminaries are over. He has overcome the obstacles, and now his administration, his leadership, his reign can begin. And that's what it means when it says that the president sits in the Oval Office. And that's precisely the idea of Genesis. In the ancient world, rest is what happens when a crisis gets resolved, stability gets restored and achieved so that the real work of living life can actually begin. We see this, for example, in Psalm 132. Psalm 132, verse 13 and 15 through 15 says this. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. So God is talking about going into the temple, and he says, this is going to be the habitation. This is going to be my habitation. Psalm 132, verse 13. This is where I'm going to take my rest. But rest is never vegging out. Rest is never kicking back and grabbing the remote. Rest is not that. Rest is intimately connected with blessing. So the rest of God, the rest that God engages in, is a rest in which he blesses his people. And that's the whole idea of the Sabbath too. God is resting on his throne, not by doing nothing, but by blessing his people, by feeding his people, especially by caring for the poor. Rest in the ancient world was never about engagement. It was engagement without burden. And it was a blessing life without curse, without frustration, without the strain of sin and of death. And Genesis in the beginning is a story of how one true God effortlessly triumphs over chaos. He speaks and it is so. He speaks and it is so. He speaks and it is so. And so he brings order and beauty to a world so that the earth itself can be his temple, so that the earth itself will be a sacred place, so that it is God with us. And Genesis tells us about that. Now, the seventh day is not a vacation day, and God is not taking a nap. The seventh day is the whole reason for the first 6 days. It's what they were all leading up to. It's the purpose and the whole ideal. And all through this narration, this creation narrative, you have the days ending. There's the evening and there's the morning. And the first day, you know, the sun comes up, the sun goes down, and we have a evening and the morning, evening and the morning, all throughout the first, second, third, fourth. But the text never says that the seventh day comes to an end. Notice that. Every day in creation comes to an end except the seventh day for a reason. On the seventh day, God rests on his throne. God sits in the Oval Office. God takes control. And that's why Israel loved Shabbat, the Sabbath, so much. It was the kingdom of God where God blesses, where God delights in his creation. God blesses the land. God blesses human beings. And on the seventh day, God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's Sabbath. What interrupts it is not the eighth day. What interrupts it is sin. the tragedy of the fall and our rebellion against God and the life, the way it was supposed to be mean and cutting against the ground. Ever since then, we've carried the burden. Ever since then, we've had that burden just weighing us down. Everybody has. And now we live in a world that's all wrong, that's occupied by sin and judgment. Nothing in my life, nothing in my world is the way that it was supposed to be. Horrible things go on all the time and we can't fix it. We can't manage it. We can't control it. We think we can. You know, I'm going to manage my health until the stroke comes. I'm going to manage my life until I get diagnosed with Alzheimer's and dementia. Oh, I can handle it. No, we can't. We can have the illusion. We try, but we can't. But God can, and God will. And that's why Israel loved the Sabbath so much. God left his people a little sign. It was like a concrete reminder that his administration is coming back. His administration is coming back and it's going to set everything right. And that little sign that God left us is the Sabbath. And so God says, he says, you know, one day a week, don't do any work. One day a week, don't have an agenda. One day a week, don't have a to-do list. One day a week, put the burden down. And I am going to remind you that there is a God and it is not you. Other ancient countries had religions. They had gods. They had temples. They had sacrifices. None of the ancient religions had Sabbath. None. It was God's sign to Israel. Only Israel had Sabbath. Why? Because Sabbath wasn't just Israel's day off. Sabbath was Israel's teacher. Sabbath was Israel's hope. Sabbath was Israel's promise. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 10, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, thy God. And in it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within the gates. That's not just people who observe Sabbath. Notice who else gets the days off. Even the strangers that are within the gate. Even the cats and the dogs get Sabbath off. It's amazing. Why? Because they belong to God too. Because God blesses the animals too. Because God's reign means good news for all of God's creatures. And it's not just that. Over in Leviticus chapter 25 verse 4, dig this. Leviticus 25:4, but in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow not thy field nor prune thy vineyard. Even dirt gets a year off. Why is that? Because it belongs to someone else. Dirt is somebody else's. It is not yours. And because Sabbath is a weekly reminder that we are living in somebody else's house. And we are not in control. God is so crazy about this Sabbath idea that just four verses later, he takes it even farther. You hear me? God is so crazy about the Sabbath. He's so joyful about the Sabbath that he takes it even a step further. And then just four verses later, he starts to give us the rules, what's called the Jubilee. It's an exciting time because we go in seven segments of seven. He says, you know, every seventh year, you give the dirt off. Every seventh day, you give the animals off. You give your friends off. You give everybody that's within your gates off. But every seventh year, every 50 years, here's what's going to happen. Everybody's debts are going to be forgiven. For you people that were mortgaging your property, you're putting mortgages on your children, clean slate. It gets wiped away. It's going to be good. Here's what he says. And thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years. Unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the seventh Sabbath of years shall be unto thee 49 years. And that's going to be called the Jubilee. And God says, I just want you to go nuts. I just want you to go nuts. I want you to have a party, and I want you, all the animals get a Sabbath for a year. The dirt gets a Sabbath for the year. Everybody's debts get forgiven. Homeless people get their land back. And this year is going to be called the year of Jubilee. And Isaiah speaks about this year. This is an exciting time period. Isaiah speaks about this year because in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2, this is a fabulous phrase. You know, you proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor, when God's will, when God's favor comes to earth and everything starts getting redeemed and everything starts getting made right and people start putting down their burden. Now, I want you to fast forward just several centuries. Jesus comes to earth. He's living the unburdened life. And when he begins his ministry, and this is quite staggering, he goes to the synagogue, he opens the scroll and he begins to read the passage from Isaiah. And this is what it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the receiving of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bound and bruised, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he puts down the scroll. He sits down. Every eye in the synagogue is upon him. And he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, the Oval Office is now occupied. The administration is back. God's reign has come to life in me. The king has come to rest on his throne, but there will be a cross first. And this is why there were so many battles, and so often that the religious leaders would get so offended with Jesus violating, at least they thought, the Sabbath. Because for Jesus, the Sabbath was not the rules, it's not a set of rules we observe to prove how holy we are. For Jesus, the Sabbath is the promise of an unburdened life under the care and the watch and the love and the power of a great God. That's Sabbath. And wherever Jesus was, Sabbath was. Wherever Jesus walked, he took Sabbath. He couldn't violate the Sabbath because it was all pointing to him, to the kingdom of God, to God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, with a people, a life unburdened by sin and death and all the weight that we carry around. That's why he says over in Mark chapter 2, verse 8, therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now, one more text about our response to this. The writer of Hebrews says over in chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews says this. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. And by the way, that's what we long for. Rest. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. And that's not just leisure. That's not taking time off. That's rest for the soul. That is no more carrying around this burden. Oh, my word. That's gospel for me. Being able to lay that stupid thing down. All the cares and the concerns, that's good news. It's life in the surrendered spirit under the love of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 through 11. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Do you see that? You can be a child of God, heaven bound, and still struggling right now. You can believe fully in the sovereignty of God, the majesty of God, understanding all what God has done for you and what the satisfaction of Jesus really means, and still be struggling because you haven't laid your burden down. There remaineth a rest, therefore. And he's saying, look, Jesus is the complete satisfaction of everything God wanted. He's the complete satisfaction of every error and every wrong that has been done by his family. God is fully satisfied in Jesus. You can lay your burden down. You don't have to worry about your reputation anymore because the man in the White House, the Lord God Almighty, loves you. You are perfect in his eyes because of the blood of Jesus Christ. The one who sits in the temple and dwells in the throne and that all power is in his hand is fully and completely in love with you. Let it go. He controls the hills and the valleys. The thousand cattle of a thousand hills are in his hands. He says words, stars are created. He speaks, worlds are formed. He breathes and life is created. That person is totally satisfied. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. There remaineth therefore a rest. Let us labor to enter into that rest. That's almost an oxymoron. How do you work to enter into rest? I mean, that's like jumbo shrimp. I mean, that jumbo shrimp, military intelligence. Sorry, Brother Steve. Pretty ugly, awful good. Civil War. Working vacation. Okay, you want to talk about working vacation? No. It's like two words that don't go together. How do we labor to enter into the rest? And this is kind of a striking phrase. I mean, effortful rest sounds like an oxymoron, like two words that don't go together, kids. So how do you do it? It means let us labor to enter into the rest. It means that Sabbath takes intention. In the practice of Sabbath, we don't use props. Sabbath is not an escape. I don't use the TV. I don't use the internet. I don't use alcohol. I don't use food. I don't use shopping. I don't medicate to divert my attention. Sabbath is a practice of the reality of God. And it's really simple. And we're going to talk about how we can do it. Because scheduling sometimes it's bad, but sometimes scheduling is good. It's very interesting that on the Sabbath, God doesn't tell people what not to do. Dig it? On the Sabbath, God doesn't tell... I'm so sorry. In the Sabbath, God doesn't tell people what to do. He tells people what not to do. Let me say that again. On the Sabbath, God doesn't tell people what to do. He tells people what not to do. And there's kind of a difference in that. He said, one day a week, don't work. He doesn't say, one day a week, you're not required to work. He says, one day a week, don't work. One day a week, you're required not to work. There's a big difference between one day a week, you're not required to work, and one day a week, you're required not to work. One's optional, one's not. And on Sabbath, God doesn't give us options. He says, this is what you don't do. I don't want you to work. It actually takes intention not to work. It takes intention not to carry around the burden. You know, as I struggle to do Sabbath biblically, I remember back when I first started, my initial plan was to actually wait until a free day so I could schedule it. Right. Wait till a free day. Here's the problem. I never got around to it. So I was going to wait around. I had a free day so I could schedule it, and I never got around to it. So what I did was I scheduled it, and it actually turned out to be a really good thing. And here's how I do it as a pastor. I schedule appointments with imaginary people. And so I suggest, because some of you just have a hard time saying no, is that, hey, Brother John, blah, blah, blah. I'm sorry, I have an appointment. Sorry. but here's the thing. If that imaginary person shows up, you got bigger problems than Sabbath, okay? Schedule time for Sabbath. And I remember, first time I did this, we were on vacation. And so I said, I'm going to schedule about 30 minutes. I'm just going to practice, I'm going to practice the Sabbath thing. So I got up and I went down to the beach because we were at the beach at the time. And so I had this prayer, I was going to pray. Thing is, in about 50 minutes, I'd run out of things to pray about. I mean, that's, so I sat there, I was just watching the ocean, watching the pelicans dive bomb into it. And all of a sudden, thoughts started creeping into my head. Of all things I had to do. People I was mad at. All the things I had to do to the people I was mad at. I mean, it was just like, boom, negative thought. But then I noticed that after a while, those thoughts kind of just seeped away, and I could like see myself as just a little in the whole universe of God. I'm just like this microcosmic drop in this ocean that I'm looking at. And I could feel my body start to relax. And all of a sudden, it occurred to me. That's what Sabbath is. It's not walking into it perfect. It's not walking into it doing it perfectly, but it certainly, the end result, you know, you walk into Sabbath so that you can start to learn. You walk into Sabbath to reflect on God's power and God's grandeur. And that's the challenge. I can guarantee you, if you start practicing Sabbath, and I'll do it on my drive to work. I mean, I got an hour, hour and 10 minutes every day on the work. And I've started turning off the radio, and I've just started practicing. Just, okay, this is my little Sabbath time. Sometimes I get interrupted by other yahoos on the road. But in general, it's a quiet time of quiet meditation with my Lord. And I just, and after a while, all the problems in the list, the to-do list, the problems I haven't solved, after a while, they actually begin to fade away. And I can actually feel in my body all those people, all their opinions about me, which, of course, I think about far more often than they think about me. And all those things I might or might not achieve and are tiny and temporary, and I'm just a little drop in the ocean of God. And it's at that time that I can start to transition into the fact that I serve a God who loves me and delights in me because of Jesus Christ. It's not instantaneous. It takes time. And so I learned what Sabbath is about is actually freedom. You know, Jesus says, you know, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. And Sabbath really is just about being free. The Bible says all the time the world is trying to squeeze us, trying to mold us, and it just happens in such stupid, subtle, ongoing, inane ways. This is not about lowering your blood pressure or taking time to smell the roses. Those are good things, but it's not about that. It's putting myself as a follower of Jesus Christ in a place where I am doing nothing. And I can get past all those thoughts and those anxieties and these worries and these stresses and these unfulfilled desires and that grandiosity that just weighs me down and gets reinforced all the time. Just get away from it. And I can let that just wash away. All that I can actually get disrupted by the presence of Jesus who's right here with me right now. When I'm not doing a thing, I know in my mind, my heart, my body, my sweat glands, my armpits, the palms of my hands, I am not on the throne. And brothers and sisters, that's Sabbath. I'm not in control. I don't have the keys. Someone far better than me, someone perfect, someone else is in control, and I can put down my burden. You know, I realize I have a soul and I can feel it. And the idea is that over time, as I practice that as a follower of Jesus, it's not a legalistic thing. It's not a mechanical thing. I've learned and I have to learn about Sabbath. And nobody can do this for you. It's not a program. This is not an organizational ideal. You will have to learn and do this as a follower of God. And over time, I can carry the freedom and the peace that God gives me through those moments into a world of people, into a world of work, into a world of tasks and a world of things to do. I can carry that peace into it, and I can bring my Sabbath with me. My mind, my inner peace begins to be transformed by God through Sabbath. The kingdom is coming in my body. You are the hands and feet of Jesus. And so I'm not a slave to the burden. And here's the challenge as a follower of Jesus. Pick a time, pick a place, pick how long it's going to be, and try Sabbath for just a little while. A time, a place, where it's going to be, just maybe an hour, maybe a couple hours, maybe a half a day, whatever it is. Try not to do anything for a little while. Try not to do the work and see what happens. You don't pressure God. It doesn't have to be some spiritually profound experience. It's not about what you do. It's what about you don't do. Don't stress. Don't worry. Don't fret. Don't make your to-do list. We don't go into saying, well, I have to achieve this. I have to feel this way. Here's just a couple more Sabbath practices as we come to the end of the message. First off, look for an activity or a ritual that will help you remember how good God has been to you and how good it is to be alive in God's world. Look for a little activity where you can just set everything down and just be grateful. One of the verbs that is connected with Sabbath, one of the verbs that is repeatedly connected with the Sabbath is the word remember. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. So the first thing that we can do as children of God is with intention, set aside and remind ourselves about how good God has been for us. I don't know if you noticed it, but on your way out, if you stop into the vestibule of the church, right there is a Christmas gift from the Taylor family, and it's a whole bunch of Chick-fil-A calendars, and I just want to say for the church, thank you. I love Chick-fil-A. It is their milkshakes is proof of the existence of God. Woohoo! You know what I'm saying? Many other things, but Chick-fil-A is just good. So thank you. You've brought a little bit of the kingdom into our church. And when I get that Chick-fil-A, and I get it for a reduced price or even free, I'm going to say, you know, because of the goodness of God to the Taylor family, they blessed us, and God's blessing comes on down, even in the tangible form of a Chick-fil-A milkshake. And reflect on how good God is to us through Jesus. Remember the Sabbath. And I'm going to tell you, y'all have spread a lot of Sabbath moments to us, Taylor family. Thank you so much. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. So one of the first things is we're going to practice Sabbath. One of the first things is, as a Sabbath practice, is just remember. Well, I remember all that God has done. The burden is so stupid. And it makes us try to manage and control things that we can't manage and we can't control, and it just keeps us from being alive. I hate that thing. It's killing us. And in Sabbath moments, I remember just in Sabbath moments, I put it down. And I remember just to get free of all the stupidity and the reputation around me. There are so many threats to Sabbath moments. I know me. I'm going to have this in my hands. I'm going to get that Chick-fil-A coupon. I'm going to take it up. I'm going to go up to the counter, and something's going to irritate me, and I'm going to pick it back up again. And then I'm going to sit down, and I'm going to drink my milkshake, and then I'm going to put it down, and then some kid behind me is going to scream in that octave that goes from my tailbone up to my neck, and I'm going to pick it up again, and then I'm going to say, oh, no, I can't do this because I got to practice Sabbath, so I'm going to hold it even tighter. Then I'm going to say, you see how bad I am at this? But in those moments when it's good, it's really good. Ah, the with God life. And the second thing about it is Jesus says this. He says, my peace I give to you. So I want to ask you a question. What are you not doing this Christmas? What are you not doing this Christmas? Because here's an idea. Why don't you try not carrying the burden around? And in your mind, think about whatever burdens weigh you down, crush the spirit out of you, and keeps you ungrateful or selfish, and just mentally lay it down. You know, I love that Jesus did not say when he was recruiting his little crew, come unto me, all you who are strong and have high IQs and lots of energy. No, 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 no. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. It's a continuing tense verb. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy. My burden's light.